Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and your goodness. We are thankful that we serve a compassionate God, very patient and tolerant with us. What a God you are. We marvel at the majesty of your plan. Our minds cannot comprehend the love that you display towards us. What a God who has shown times and times without numbers how dependable you are. So we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We understand that we can't understand anything spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, reads this way in the NIV. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now we have considered the first major responsibility that you have as a believer when you face distressful situation in life, which is that you should pray for help in time of your distress. Now we expanded this responsibility last week with two sub-responsibilities. The first is that you should not be discouraged in prayer because of the length of distress you may experience, as Israel was not. The second is that you can be sure that if you are in the right spiritual status and condition, your prayer will get to God as that of Israel. Now, I emphasized last week, status has to do with whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. Your condition, as we have studied in the past, has to do with whether the Holy Spirit is controlling you or not. If you are in the right condition, means the Holy Spirit is controlling you, at that point, your prayer will get to God. So we proceed now to consider the second major responsibility that is derived from the passage before us. A second major responsibility you have when you face the stressful situation in life is that you should be assured of God's response to you in time of your distress. Now, it's not a responsibility where you do something per se. It is where you exercise faith. You exercise faith and be assured of God's response to you in time of your distress. We all have different kinds of distress, but it is something common to all of us. We will, of course, expound on this responsibility with three points that are really related. A first point that is necessary to be assured of God's response to you in time of your distress is that he will hear your groaning as he did with Israel. He will hear your groaning as he did with Israel. Now, we are confident of the truthfulness of this first point because Moses wrote in the first sentence of Exodus 2:24 when he said, God heard their groaning. God heard their groaning. Now, this sentence is a declaration of God's response to the groaning of the Israelites under slavery in Egypt. When it is said that God heard Israel's groaning, the sense is that God responded or did something with respect to Israel's groaning. You see, the word heard is translated from a Hebrew word that means often just to hear or to listen, in the sense of receiving communication from someone. When the word is used with respect to God, there is a sense of hearing and acting. Thus, Daniel prayed for God to hear and to act in Daniel chapter 9, verse 19. Daniel chapter 9, verse 19. It reads, O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. That's a Hebrew word. That's where they translate hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Now, of course, the communication from people to God is most often in the form of prayer, so that God is described as the one who hears our prayer, as the psalmist says in Psalms 65, verse 2. Psalms 65, verse 2. Psalm 65, verse 2 reads, O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. You who hear prayer. So when God hears communication from believers, he acts, either positively or negatively, depending on the nature of the communication. Take for example, when Israel complained of their hardship in the desert, which is a negative communication to God. God had them, alright, so that he punished them for doing that in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. So, when we complain, that is usually a negative communication. This is what it reads. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. So that's God's response to a negative communication. But when Rachel cried out to the Lord, which is a positive communication regarding childlessness, he heard her by giving her a child, as recorded in Genesis chapter 30, verse 22. Genesis chapter 30, verse 22. He reads, Genesis chapter 30, verse 22 reads, Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. That is God responding. That word listened is really the same Hebrew word Shema. Listen, in our passage of Exodus 2 verse 24, God had in the sense of responding in action to the groaning of the Israelites, as will be evident in the narrative that unfolds beginning the third chapter of Exodus. Now, groaning is usually an expression of pain or disapproval by some kind of utterance, as implied in the Hebrew word used, but we should recognize, though, that there is a difference between the kind of groaning in view in our passage to that of sighing that occurs when someone desires and hopes for something good, although the word groan is used in such a situation. You may desire something and still find the word groan. That doesn't necessarily mean it's a negative thing. Now take the case of the longing of believers. Hope, that's our longing. That the what the Holy Spirit tells us is true of all of us here. I hope so. It says, this is the case where believers are longing to be in heaven. Now, of course, we know that's usually not difficult when we're in a dead distress. We want the Lord to come right away because we're in suffering. So that kind of longing is also called groaning or longing, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. Second Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 2. So what we're trying to say is that there's two kinds of groan, in a sense. And we want to be sure we distinguish between the one we have in our passage of Exodus and this one, and the ones I mentioned in a few minutes here too. He reads, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Now, when you get to be really devoted to the Lord, that will be what is true of you, because you know how sinful humans are, and you know how things can get out of hand through sin, and you all know that you as a believer will do something that will displease God. And you know it's all because you're wearing a clothes called the flesh. And you desire to be in a state where you can truly please the Lord. And so that is a groaning. Now groan, in this version, refers to the sighing that occurs when a person earnestly desires and hopes for something good. Now take another example. The Holy Spirit, with respect to intercession for us, is said to groan in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. He reads, in this way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now, the groaning of the Holy Spirit could not possibly refer to an expression of pain as we understand it. Instead, it is a sigh that expresses His desire or deep feeling for us, the believers, as He intercedes on our behalf. Thus, we should then be careful when we counter the word groaning in the Scripture to differentiate it from sighing of hope or deep feeling of desire for something good. Now, ordinarily, human groaning is an expression of pain due to oppression and affliction, as we can gather from Judges chapter 2, verse 18. Judges chapter 2, verse 18. Judges chapter 2, verse 18 reads, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, He was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. So you see, groaning of the type that we have in our passage be dealing with oppression.
Of course, groaning may be an expression of a wounded person, as we can see from Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 24 reads, "I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I will break the arms of Pharaoh, and he will groan before him like a mortally wounded man." And so the groaning of Israel in Exodus 2 verse 24 should be understood not merely as an expression of pain due to oppression, but a prayer to God. That the groaning is not just that they're expressing the suffering, but it's a prayer. Hence, when it is said that God had the groaning of Israel, that is a declaration of his responding to their prayer. Now, consequently, the first point then we are considering should be understood to mean that God will hear your prayer in time of distress, as he did with that of Israel. That's the first point. Thus, when you are in distress and you groan in prayer, you can have confidence. You can be sure that the Lord will hear you, for he is the God who hears prayers of the one in distress and responds, as per the testimony of the psalmist in Psalms chapter 12, verse 5. Psalms chapter 12, verse 5. All I'm trying to say is, yes, God is, he's the one that hears our prayer when we're in distress, when we groan. And this is what the psalmist said as he testified in Psalms chapter 12, verse 5, which reads, "Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them." So in any event, a first point then, that is necessary to be assured of God's response to you in time of your distress, is that he will hear your groaning as he did with that of Israel. A second point that is necessary to be assured of God's response to you in time of your distress is that he will respond to you because of your relationship with Christ, as he did to Israel because of his relationship to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Now what I've just said is has to do that if you do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not a believer, what we're studying doesn't apply to you. That's not really what you need first. What you need is a relationship with him through faith in Christ. You see, religious people of this world are under delusion because they do not understand that God does things for people based on their relationship with him. The religious people don't understand that. In other words, God responds to a person's prayer because the person is in a covenant relationship with him. Now, remember, it's been a long time, but I did it on Sunday, so you could go review it, that we studied prayer. And I explained clearly that prayer is a communication by those who are in a relationship, covenant relationship with the Lord, to him. They are the only ones that pray. The rest, they can pray all they want. It doesn't matter because they are not in a covenant relationship with him, which is, of course, they're not believers in Christ. For after all, though, prayer is only meaningful if the one who petitions God is in a covenant relationship with him. It is this reality that the Holy Spirit directed Moses to write with respect to God's responding to Israel in the last clause of what we're studying, Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. The last clause of Exodus chapter 2, verse 24 reads, "And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." Now we contend that God always has basis or reason to act with respect to humans. Now this fact is introduced with the word "and" that begins the last clause of Exodus 2 verse 24. Now you may say, how does the word "and" introduce the fact that God acts with respect to humans because of a reason? Well, that's a good question. Nonetheless, it is because the Hebrew word translated "and" in most of our English versions may also be used as a marker of cause or reason for a prior statement, and so may be translated because. So if we use this meaning, the last clause of Exodus 2 verse 24 then could then be translated this way: because he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. In other words, that he's listening to the groaning because of these three patriarchs. So this reading then enables us to understand that the clause gives us the reason God heard the groaning of the Israelites. Now the reason God heard the groaning of Israelites is because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As in the sentence, he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, it's interesting that Moses wrote, "he remembered." That's God remembered. Now, what is interesting is that the word "remember" is translated from a Hebrew word that means to recall information or event associated with the past. However, the Hebrew word can convey other meanings in certain contexts. For example, the word may mean to commemorate or to observe, to celebrate something, as it is used in the instruction concerning the celebration of the day of Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, that involves the celebration of the Feast of Passover, as we read in Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. So what I'm saying is that word, the Hebrew word translated "remember," can also mean to commemorate. That's to observe. So Exodus chapter 13, verse 3 reads, "Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast." Now see, the instruction "commemorate this day" is more literally from the Hebrew "remember this day." Remember this day, which means that Israel was to observe or commemorate the day of their deliverance from slavery. Now we as believers, as we have said many, many times, there is only one celebration that is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Forget about what the world is involved in, and the Christians are all duped because they don't know what the scriptures say or they ignore it. There's only one celebration that is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ, and it is called the Lord's Supper. Because that's what he said, "Do this in remembrance of me."
Now, the rest of the thing that people do are nothing but pagan practices and have nothing to do with Christ. Nonetheless, here's a problem. We have to celebrate, have to remember things. So when Israel, God instructed them to remember this day, the day of they're freed. We, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is we're remembering Him, what He did for us, and of course, that He will do more when He comes back to be with us. Anyway, so the Hebrew word that we have here that may also mean to mention, as it is used in Prophet Jeremiah's complaint in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. And hold on to put your marker in Jeremiah, because I'll go to one passage and I come right back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9 reads, "But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." That is to say, Jeremiah said, "Oh, no, the Lord has filled me with his word. Even if I decide I want to keep my mouth shut, he keeps, firing me up. I have to speak," which should be what we all should have. Once we know God's word, we should be fired up to speak about it. Anyway, the sentence, "I will not mention him," is more literally, "I will not remember him." But that is not really the intended meaning here. It's not a matter of remembering. Thus, most of our English versions translated the Hebrew word with the meaning mention. But the contemporary English version used the meaning think, in rendering the Hebrew word here in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Now, the Hebrew word may also have the meaning of to repent. But you see how just one Hebrew word has all these meanings. That's why we have to struggle to find out which one fits our context. If the word may mean to repent with respect to sins, it is in this sense that the word is used in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 63. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 63. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 63 reads, "Then when I make atonement for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord." Now, the contemporary English version used the meaning think. Instead of remember in this passage. Nonetheless, the idea of remembering sin or one's evil ways, really, in the context of Ezekiel chapter 16, and being ashamed is tantamount to repentance. For it is only if there is repentance can it be said that a person is ashamed for his sin or for her sins. Now, see, a person who shows no repentance will not be ashamed of sins, since repentance and shame are linked together in Jeremiah 31, verse 19. That's why I say, go back down to Jeremiah. But this time, Jeremiah 31, verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 19. It reads,
after I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. You know, I've said it many times from our past studies. Some of the reasons we have the moral decadency that we see in this country and many other places in the world is because the concept of shame is gone. There are certain things that you know, people were ashamed of doing, I mean, just 30, 40 years ago in this country. Now, it doesn't matter. No one is longer ashamed of it. And so when there is no shame, what multiplies? Sin. So if a person is ashamed of sin, then there will be repentance. But if you're never ashamed of it, there will be no repentance. So we here we see both tied together. Now that aside, our Hebrew word that is often translated remember is used with God. Now certainly the word could not mean that God had forgotten something when he said remember. Thus, we should seek another meaning of the Hebrew word when it is used with God. In some contexts, when our Hebrew word is used with respect to God, it may mean to consider or to think. Instead of remember, to consider or to think. This appears to be the sense in which the word is used in Moses' prayer in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 27. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 27. It reads, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, overlook the stubbornness of this people for their wickedness and their sin. Now the new Jewish version, Tanakh they call it, render the request here when he said, remember your servants Abraham. This is the way they translate it. Remember your servants. They, instead of using that, they say, give thought to your servants. See, that's why I say, when it comes to God, it doesn't really have to mean remember. It can mean to consider or to think. Now, the same concept of thinking is really reflected in the contemporary English version of this particular verse. Now, our Hebrew word also, when used with God, may mean to do something for someone or to intervene favorably. So that it's not, you know, you may read to remember, or they may translate to remember, but if you look carefully, it may simply mean to intervene favorably. Now, this is the sense of the word in Samson's prayer in his helplessness. For the Lord to renew his strength. And of course, you know, I've told you in the past, and some people was kind of surprised when I said that Samson committed suicide. And it shocked them. But really, he did. Look at his prayer in Judges chapter 16, verse 28. Judges chapter 16, verse 28. He reads, then Samson prayed to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just one more. Once more, just once more. And let me, with one blow, get revenge on the Philistines with my two eyes. And of course, God granted him that. So the plea here, remember me, of the NIV, is rendered, think of me. That's the way it's translated in the complete Jewish Bible. It says, think of me, Lord, think of me. Of course, the Lord did. And he pulled those pillars and killed himself and killed several thousands of the Philistines. Now the plea, though, remember me then, is really, in a sense, it says, God, intervene. Intervene. Now it is in this sense of intervening favorably that the word is used in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. For Samuel, chapter 1, verse 11. It reads, and she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me. God didn't forget Hannah, what Hannah is saying, and intervene favorably to me. He said, and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. So we have noted then the fact that the Hebrew word translated remember in Exodus 2 verse 24 has a range of meanings. So the question is, how should we understand its meaning in the sentence that we're studying in Exodus 2:24 when it says, he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Again, this could not mean that God forgot something, that the groaning or the prayer of the Israelite caused him to recall, since an omniscient God could not forget anything. Now, this is why I remember in the past, and I ran into somebody that took me to task about it until I pinned him down. He finally came back and said, yeah, you're right. When I say that people teach you and they say, you know, forgive and forget. And I say, that's not a biblical statement. And people say, what? It is not a biblical statement. Why? Because to tell a person, forgive and forget means suffer amnesia. And you're not going to suffer amnesia. So what the Bible teaches us is not that we're going to forget. It is that the true understanding of forgiveness means, in spite of remembering what the person did to you, you act differently. You will never forget something somebody did to you that hurt you bad. You can't forget that unless you suffer amnesia. And so they say, I said, no, God, when he said God doesn't remember, it's not talking about, you know, that he somehow lost memory. That's not going to happen. So what we do recognize is, yeah, God is omniscient, so he can't forget anything. So that when we think about remember here, it couldn't be that he's recalling something in the past. Therefore, then, the meaning in our passage is that of to consider or to think or to focus. That's what the Hebrew word translated remember means in our passage. Thus, then, Moses informs us that God heard the groaning of the Israelites or their prayer because he considered or focused or paid attention, special attention, to his covenant with the patriarchs. Now, the fact that God focused or considered his covenant implies that there is usually a basis on which God acts. In effect, he does not do anything without basis. God is not like you and me. He's not like us. Many times we do things without basis, without reason, without rhyme. It's not that way. So he had the prayer
or the groaning of the Israelites because of his covenant with Israel. Now, of course, the point we are really considering is that it is because of Jesus Christ that God will respond to the believer's prayer. Anyone who is not in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ does not have any basis upon which God will answer his or her prayer. So why will God answer your prayer? If you're not in relationship with him through faith in Christ, why will you do that? Now, we will, of course, consider this assertion really later. But for now, we want to keep remembering that God answers prayer offered to him only if there is basis for him to do so. Now, in case of the Israelites who groaned or prayed, God's basis for hearing them in the sense that he did something for them is his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what is this covenant that the Holy Spirit, through Moses, conveyed is the reason God heard the groaning or the prayer of Israel? What is that covenant? What is it? Well, to understand what this covenant is, we need to briefly consider the word covenant. It is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means covenant. That's basic translation. Now, the problem, though, is how to understand the word itself. Now, quite often, a covenant has been described as agreement or settlement between two parties. Agreement or settlement between two parties. Now, this meaning is really unsatisfactory in most contexts. Since, for example, a covenant is said to be commanded by God in Judges chapter 2, verse 20. Judges chapter 2, verse 20. He reads, "Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation have violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me." I see, that sentence, "the covenant I had laid down for their forefathers," is more literally my covenant that I commanded their ancestors. My covenant that I commanded their ancestors. So it is difficult to see how an agreement or a settlement can be commanded in this passage. Therefore, a more technical understanding of the Hebrew word translated covenant in this particular passage is something like the imposition of an obligation upon another. Imposition of obligation upon another. Now, it is this meaning that fits the use of our Hebrew word with respect to God's instruction to Abraham regarding circumcision, as we read in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. Genesis chapter 17, verse 10 reads, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now, here the meaning of covenant is not an agreement, but an obligation or requirement that God stipulates for Abraham and his descendants. Now, this meaning is reflected in the New English Translation, where the sentence, "This is my covenant," is translated,
This is my requirement. That's where they translated it. This is my requirement. They are correct. That's a better way than saying this is my covenant. This is my requirement. This is what I want you to do, Abraham, from now on, circumcise all male descendants. Now, the meaning of agreement for our Hebrew word makes sense in that arrangement, between the priests, Jehoiada, and the military office officials that he summoned in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. Second Kings, chapter 11, verse 4. Now, this is why a word has to be carefully examined within the context. Because words don't always mean one thing in every passage. So, here, we're saying the idea of covenant being an arrangement makes sense. Here it reads, in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent for the commanders of the units of 100. The Caretes and the guards, and had them brought to him at the temple of the Lord. He made a covenant with them and put on their oaths at the temple of the Lord. Then he showed them the king's son. Now he made a covenant. Well, the sentence, he made a covenant with them, may be translated, he made an agreement with them. He made an agreement. Because, you see, that's one of those things, Joash, as you know, we studied in the past, how Satan, as soon as he became aware that the Messiah is going to come through the line of David, he did everything to kill all the male descendants that come through that place, except for Joshua. In fact, can you imagine where a grandmother will kill all the 70 or more of, her grandsons? Just thinking about it. And you realize what Satan tried to do. He thought, well, now I know if I can kill the last descendants of David through his line of Solomon and so on. If I can kill that last one, then the Messiah story is over. And God did something unusual, of course, as his plan unfolds. And this young boy was saved at the age of 7. He became a king. And that from there on, of course, the line continued. Now, the Hebrew word may mean commitment. The Hebrew word translate covenant can mean commitment or promise. Now, this meaning is found when God instructed Noah regarding the construction of the ark in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. Genesis 6, chapter 6, verse 18. He reads, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Now see, the word covenant here refers to God's commitment or promise of deliverance of Noah and his family from the flood that he used in his judgment of the world of Noah. Now, anytime I mention this, I need to remind all of us something that very often we Christians forget. It doesn't take a whole lot of people to carry out God's plan. And God can destroy the whole world, as we know he did before, only 8 people left alive. So that just because you are in a small, tiny minority, when it comes to truth, does not mean you're wrong. It just means the rest are wrong. They're walking away further and further from the scripture. Because the world is swallowing the so-called church now. Instead of being faithful to God's word, no matter, you know, the number, people are much more interested in the number rather than in truth. Anyway, so the meaning here simply is a promise or commitment. Now, in our passage, the meaning of the Greek and with the Hebrew word is that of promise or commitment. So the translators of the contemporary English version captured this meaning, since they translated the Hebrew line that we say, he did not forget the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how they translated it, instead of saying his covenant. Remember his covenant. He said, he did not forget the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, adopting then the meaning commitment or promise for the Hebrew word translated covenant in Exodus 2 verse 24 means that the phrase his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob should be understood as God's commitment or promise made to Abraham and his descendants. Now, God's gracious promise made to Abraham is one of blessing that involves various elements that can be traced to God's promise to Abraham in the time of his call, as described in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Hold on to Genesis now. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Now, hold on to Genesis because we're going to stay most of the remaining time in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3 reads, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Now the promise of being made, of blessing made to Abraham included, of course, personal greatness and spiritual blessing that extends to all people through his offspring that we now know with certainty refers to Jesus Christ. Now this promise, or this promised blessing, has several elements to it. There is the element of possession of a land, as first hinted in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. It reads, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now this promise of land, of course, is reiterated in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. He reads, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenazites, Kedemonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Gergeshites, and Jebusites. So in considering this land promise, we should also remember the prophecy associated with it, as recorded in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. Because he reads, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, there's a measure, there's a level of sin at which God will no longer tolerate and then bring judgment. Now, another element of the promise is that of increase in population of Abraham's descendants, mentioned in Genesis chapter 17, verse 2. Genesis chapter 17, verse 2. It reads, I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and will greatly increase your number, increase in population. Now, another element of the promise is that of personal relationship with God, with Abraham and his descendants, as the Lord promised in the same Genesis 17, look at verse 7. Genesis 17, verse 7 reads, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generation to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now, these promises to Abraham were reiterated to Isaac in an abridged form in Genesis 26, verse 24. Genesis 26, verse 24. So you can see why he's talking, saying, because of the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here, moving from Abraham, this is what he said. So his own son, he says, Genesis 26, 24 reads, that night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So that's what is reiterated to Isaac, his son. But the promise was reiterated in a little more detail to his grandson, Jacob, in Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14 reads, there above is to the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. That offspring, of course, is Jesus Christ. So it is because God's promise to Abraham was reiterated to his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob that we have the phrase then that we are studying in Exodus 2:24 when he said his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, by the way, we should stress that God's promise to Abraham is a matter of his grace, since there is nothing in Abraham that warranted such wonderful promise made to him. The Holy Spirit makes this point to Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. Galatians Galatians 3 verse 18 reads, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So it is important then to keep this fact of God's grace in mind so that we never lose sight of the fact that as members of the new covenant, we are so because of God's grace that has been shown to us. So that what this means is also is this. If you are groaning now,
If you are in distress and you groan, whether somebody has wronged you or a group of people have wronged you, it doesn't matter. You are groaning, the Lord is paying attention to it. And you can be sure He will do thing about it in His own time, in His own way. Anyway, be that then as He may, Moses wrote concerning God in Exodus 2:24 when He said He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. So again, even though I've already given you a hint of it, so we ask, what is the covenant with Abraham that God remembered? Well, we're out of time, so come back next week for the answer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to what we're studying this evening, so that we know that we can be confident that when we groan to you in prayer, that you will respond. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.